As we go through the book of John, I hope to teach you to always look for the story within the story. John left us so many clues and little details all throughout the text that if we are careful not to just read over them too quickly, we'll gain great insight into the cultural, political, and religious drama that surrounds each story, as well as all the interpersonal conflicts that are the backdrop for the amazing conversations in which we get to participate. Every time John adds some little detail or description, we'll want to stop and ask why. We'll want to know what other information John was trying to convey. Hopefully, each week we'll walk away with a more robust understanding of the whole story with all its subtleties. Let's read John 1, 19 through 23. This is the testimony of John, where the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." John the Baptist is the first among the witnesses that will attest to Jesus being the Messiah, the Christ, the Word, the Light, the Lamb of God, the Savior of mankind. And John does not spend a lot of time detailing for us the life of John the Baptist, but from his first description, we know that John the Baptist's life was embroiled in conflict and tension and just intensity. But as usual, there's so much more going on than meets the eye. Notice that those who were coming to investigate and question John the Baptist's authority to be doing what he was doing, baptizing, were priests and temple assistants. I believe that John gives us this information to highlight just a major cultural conflict which provides the entire backdrop for John the Baptist's story. See, no one knows for sure, but John most likely belonged to a religious order called the Qumran, which is a branch of the Essenes. And you might be thinking, okay, well, that doesn't help very much. Who are the Essenes? Well, the Essenes were a group of priests that were considered by the majority, they were considered to be radicals and dissidents. I mean, they rejected both the appointment of the high priest by the political powers of the day and the Second Temple, arguing that their community itself was the new temple and that obedience to the law was the ultimate form of sacrifice. Coming from the priestly line of Abijah and then, you know, wandering out in the wilderness of Judea, it's likely that John was attracted to the Qumran community. That was the vicinity where they had their hovel, their place where they hung out. The Qumran stood for maintenance of the purity of the priestly line. See, they believe that the high priest must follow the lineage of Zadok, who was the high priest during Solomon's reign, when the first temple was originally dedicated. However, approximately 174 BC, the last priest in Zadok's line was deposed by a ruler of the Hellenistic Seleucid Empire named Antiochus IV. And when Antiochus successfully invaded Israel, which he did on a number of occasions, he handed the priesthood off as a political appointment to the Hasmoneans, who were a group of totally worldly Jews that were drawn to Greek culture and practically alienated themselves from their religious heritage. They didn't want anything to do with it. They wanted to be Greek. Now, the Hasmoneans did whatever it would take to ingratiate themselves to their foreign rulers. They longed to be like the other nations of the world, free to indulge in whatever they wished, free from the yoke and bondage of the requirements of the Torah. They were, in effect, willing to sell out their national heritage and culture in exchange for world citizenship and economic advancement. It has been recorded that they were willing to even give up the temple and allow Jerusalem to become a Greek city just so they could share in the good life that all the other nations enjoyed. The Qumran community, which again John was likely a part, developed from this group of priests who were purists, and they rejected the political, social, and cultural entrapments of the Hasmonean leadership, which is why they up and located themselves up in the wilderness, in the desert. See, this isolation helped them maintain their purity as they dedicated themselves to the study and practice of the Jewish law. In this way, they believed they would be a people prepared for the Lord, ready to be his chosen instruments when the time came for him to once again act on behalf of the nation. The scripture they used to support their withdrawal to the wilderness, interestingly enough, is Isaiah 40, verse 3, which says, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." This is the same scripture that John the Baptist quotes, okay, to the priests and the temple assistants in reply to their question about his identity. In other words, John was telling them in no uncertain terms that he does not recognize their politically imposed authority and feels no need to provide them an answer. He was telling them that he comes from the true seat of authority, the true priests who are dedicated to the culture, the heritage, and the tradition, and the law. Let's now step back to the questions that these priests and temple assistants were asking of John. They asked John if he was the Messiah, the Elijah, or the prophet. To all of which, you know, John answered a resounding no. As far as, you know, a claim to be the Messiah, the Christ, he flatly denied it, saying, "I am not the Messiah." And that was obvious to John. He knew that God had told him that he would be the one person to point out the Christ, the Messiah, to the people. Okay, that one is easy. But who are the Elijah and the prophet? Let's start with the prophet. Let's start exploring that one, then we'll work backwards to Elijah. The prophet is a reference to a prophecy and a promise that Moses made way back in Deuteronomy 18, in verses 15 through 20. Moses continued, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him, for this is what you yourself requested of the Lord your God when you were assembled at Mount Sinai. You said, 'Don't let us hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, or see this blazing fire, for we will die.' Then the Lord said to me, 'What they have said is right. I will raise up a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell the people everything I command him. I will personally deal with anyone who will not listen to the messages this prophet proclaims on my behalf.'" So what do you think it means when the text says God will raise up for them a prophet like Moses? Well, similar to Moses, the Jews were expecting the prophet to come and carry out three essential functions on behalf of the nation. The prophet would, number one, rescue the nation from the oppression of their foreign occupiers in the same way that Moses rescued them from the oppression of Egypt. Number two, the prophet would rule the nation and bring it under the administration of God. And number three, be the intermediary between God and the Israelites, as the people still did not want to hear the voice of the Lord or see the blazing fire. In essence, the prophet would be priest, this intermediary, king, the ruler of the nation, and their savior, freeing them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. Stephen addresses this expectation in the book of Acts. Let's turn to chapter 7, verses 35 through 38. "And so God sent back the same man his people had previously rejected when they demanded, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us?' Through the angel who appeared to him in the burning bush, God sent Moses to be their ruler and savior. And by means of many wonders and miraculous signs, he led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and through the wilderness for 40 years. Moses told the people of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people.' Moses was with our ancestors, the assembly of God's people in the wilderness, when the angel spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And there Moses received life-giving words to pass on to us." In this statement by Stephen, you see all three roles: king, priest, and this intermediary, this who pass on these words, and the Savior. Peter then provides us the direct interpretation of Moses' prophecy. He said that the prophet is none other than Jesus the Messiah. And addressing a crowd of Israelites in Acts 3:17-23, Peter says, "Friends, I realize that what you and your leaders did to Jesus was done in ignorance. But God was fulfilling what all the prophets had foretold about the Messiah, that he must suffer these things. Now repent for your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. Then times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord, and he will again send you Jesus, your appointed Messiah. For he must remain in heaven until time for the final restoration of all things, as God promised long ago through his holy prophets. Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. Listen carefully to everything he tells you. Then Moses said, anyone who will not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from God's people. Since Jesus was both the Messiah and the prophet, we know why John the Baptist flat out denied that he was either of them. But then what about the Elijah? Could he be the prophet who is to come in the spirit and power of Elijah? Well, to answer this question, we have to once again step back into Old Testament prophecy and then jump back into the New Testament interpretation. The concept of Elijah comes from a prophecy in Malachi, which is most likely the last book that was written in the Old Testament. Malachi was written approximately 400 years before Christ. And this final word from the Lord ushered in a long period of time of unique silence where God did not speak to the nation until right before the coming of John the Baptist. 400 years of silence. So these are the last words that God spoke. They must be very, very, very important. The prophecy in Malachi about the Elijah, which by the way also happens to be the last two verses in the book, state that Elijah the prophet will come right before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Let's look at Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. The Jews expected that before the Messiah would arrive on this earth and in effect be the conquering king they were expecting, someone in the spirit and power of Elijah would show up and preach a message that would return those who have strayed from the truth back to the Lord. Unfortunately, their understanding of this verse was limited by their wrong belief and unbelief, which always limits all of us. See, they did not accept the prophecies in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, which state that the Messiah would first come to suffer and die for the sins of mankind. As a result, they narrowed their understanding of the coming of the Elijah preceding the Messiah to the very end of time, bearing what we Christians understand as the second coming of Christ. The time where, yes, the Messiah comes and he crushes his enemies and establishes administration on the earth, just like the Jews are expecting. So it was their wrong belief and unbelief that caused them to not to fully understand the meaning of the verses about the Elijah in the book of Malachi. Fortunately, in the New Testament, we get the interpretation. Gabriel, one of the archangels, comes down to earth 400 years later and tells us what to expect in Luke 1, verses 11 through 17. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You'll have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he'll be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth, and he'll turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He'll be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He'll prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." Jesus also made sure that we did not miss this truth about John the Baptist. He confirmed that the Elijah did indeed come, and no one recognized him. Matthew 17, 10 through 13. And his disciples asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. If this is the case, if John the Baptist is the Elijah, according to Gabriel and Jesus, you might be wondering, why did John deny it? Is it possible that maybe he really did not understand his calling and the role that he was playing in this incredibly, you know, unfolding drama that was taking place? Is it possible that his parents never told him the prophecy and the words of the angel Gabriel? Honestly, I don't think any of those scenarios is all that viable. I believe it is more likely that John was acting from his Qumran roots and basically sticking it to the priests and the temple assistants, for whom he had little to no respect. Besides, what he said was the truth. He did not lie. They asked, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No." In fact, he was not Elijah. He was a prophet who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So maybe a little word games there, but John was not going to give them the time of day. And he did not care if they were confused or if they did not understand. He had no respect for them. You see, I think John's parents would have absolutely told him what the angel said. After all, it was Gabriel who spoke to John's dad in the temple. Everyone knew that if Gabriel showed up, you'd better listen. For in the Old Testament, he is the messenger that God used to bring these amazing words to Daniel. This was a big deal. Could you imagine if Gabriel showed up and had something to say about your life? You would know that you were set apart for some unique purpose. Besides, I'm sure at some point his parents had to explain to John why he could never touch wine or hard liquor. I mean, he was a normal guy. He probably wanted to drink. And they had to say, no, no. So they probably told him the whole story. And it is likely this sense of being set apart and dedicated to the Lord is what gave John the moxie to go out into the wilderness and join the Qumran community in the first place. I mean, this was a group that was all hardcore, committed to law and the priesthood. And that was probably what drew John, was the fact that he knew this calling that God had on his life. This is why I believe that John was actually being antagonistic in answering these priests and temple assistants. He was also probably quite incensed that these priests and temple assistants were just a bunch of lackeys of the so-called religious leaders who were pulling their strings. I mean, they had no authority in and of themselves. And he was probably so irritated that those who were in charge did not even have the guts or the courage to come out there and talk to them and ask him the questions themselves. Notice in verse 22, they say, "Tell us so we can give an answer to those who sent us." I'm sure that comment just infuriated John. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 24 through 28 as we continue with this story. "Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, 'Why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.' These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing." After asking who he is, and then not receiving an answer that they deemed acceptable, they now turn to challenge his authority. Okay, fine. You're not the Christ, you're not the Elijah or the prophet. In other words, in our eyes, you have no legitimate claim to authority. What makes you think you can baptize others? Examining their question, it is clear that they are not really concerned whether God was working or not in the lives of the people who were being baptized. Clearly, lives are being changed, repentance. They should have been happy and joyful. It was an amazing time. Yet they were merely obsessed with control and authority. We are told another little fact in verse 24. Don't miss it. The priests and the temple assistants came from the Pharisees. Now, let me give you some background on this group. Because during this time, there were two major religious groupings. Okay, we've got the Essenes. They were the radical kind of crazies, and they were out in the wilderness. But there were two major religious groups that were controlling within the rest of the Jewish community. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were always intently stuck on little fine minutiae of the law. And that's why we say that they were always Sadducee. Okay, stupid joke, horrible joke, but it's old. I just had to throw it in there. Sorry about that. But anyways, these two groups, the Pharisees and Sadducees, had major philosophical differences when it came to the Jewish law and tradition. The Pharisees were considered to be the most expert and accurate expositors of the Jewish law. And they were the ones that everybody considered to be the wise sages. And whenever you hear of someone being called a rabbi, they were likely a Pharisee. See, their influence over the lives of the common people was very strong because they were involved in the day-to-day life of the Jew. They wanted the day-to-day individual to understand what God expected of them. And so they got their hands dirty and they were involved in their lives. And so the rulings on Jewish law were deemed authoritative by most everybody who followed. Now, the Sadducees believed that the Pharisees were way too liberal in their interpretations. And they saw them as being not much more than a bunch of people pleasers. For example, the core of their conflict between these two groups has to do with an interpretation of Exodus 19, 3 through 6, where the Pharisees believed that the whole Jewish system should be open to all those who belong to the nation of Israel, not just the leadership and the priests and those in authority. The Sadducees, however, were quite an exclusive group, and they believed that, as you know, those who were in charge of the temple, they were the only ones who could truly interpret the Torah. The Sadducees, as I said, they controlled all the temple services, and so they became extremely elite and arrogant in their attitude, and they really didn't care about the people at all. They only cared about their position, their wealth, which was great, and, you know, their social status. So they really played up this whole thing of being a priest and being elite. And they interpreted the Torah quite literally and used it to justify their separation from the common people. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees always had this tug of war going back and forth. But they worked out a political peace, so to speak, with the Roman occupiers. And in that regard, they were always playing off each other and trying to vie for power with the Roman authorities. And this is why when a new guy would come into the scene and start threatening the status quo, they both got very nervous. They did not want anybody at all messing with these you know, structured relationships they had established to rule the nation. And here's the thing. I know that these leaders get a bad rap all the time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Their trepidation was actually quite justified. You see, in the time right before Jesus was born, there were a number of political uprisings by radical Jews who wanted to purge the land of their Roman oppression. And the Romans moved quickly and decisively against these uprisings in order to gain control and restore their rule. And so they killed and crucified thousands of Jews and sold many others into slavery. This is why the Pharisees and the Sadducees were always on the lookout. I mean, they wanted to stop any rabble-rousing before it rose to a furor and incited any further Roman intervention. However, from the perspective of this scene, okay, who is living out in the wilderness dedicated to the law, they just considered the Pharisees and the Sadducees to both groups, to be just sellouts to their faith, to their heritage and their culture, and not truly devoted to God. They saw it as flim-flam, all in form and but no substance. So when John's authority was challenged, notice, he did not even answer their question. When they came to him and said, "What right do you have to baptize?" Rather, what he did is he met power with power, authority with authority. See, John silenced them by saying that he was not the one they needed to be concerned with. "For there is one in their midst that they did not know about, who is authority and who is power." John said that he was not even worthy to untie this one's sandal, which in society was the job of the slave. So he was saying, this person who is here among your midst is the greatest of all. This news would have rocked these guys' world and made them very nervous. This is why this non-answer to their question just was so profound and powerful. Let's look at the parallel passage in Matthew 3, and we'll see that John said that this one who is ready to begin his ministry will come with power and authority of none other than God himself. Matthew 3, 11 through 12. "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." I am sure these priests and temple assistants went back to their leaders with great anxiety and concern. For John spoke of judgment and ensuing conflict. In their minds, I doubt they had any thoughts of the Messiah coming to earth to do this work of redemption. I'm sure that all they had in their mind was that John said one was coming who would bring conflict. Okay, instantly rose in them this fear, okay? They instantly thought that this one whom they did not know about might challenge the Roman occupiers. And the memories were still alive with sight and the smells of thousands who were crucified and killed. And their hearts still ached when they thought of their brethren who were slaves in foreign territories. I am sure even the thought of those tragic events brought up all sorts of emotional pain and agony, which explains why they had no interest in asking John any more questions about this one who was coming. They had heard enough. Their power, their authority, their wealth, their social status, their lifestyle, and the peace with the Romans were all suddenly at risk. This was not something they can tolerate. This is why they were on the lookout. Isn't this reaction still so true today? I'm going to tread a bit lightly here because I know it's a sensitive issue to many, but a big part of our leadership within Christianity has made peace with the world around them. They're at very home with the power, authority, wealth, social status, and their lifestyle. I believe that this is one of the main reasons that the church as a whole really does not look much different from the world around it. I mean, it is sad, but the greatest pushback I've had to concepts of walking in the Spirit of God, hearing His voice, knowing God's will, doing only what the Father tells you to do, and saying only what the Father tells you to say, has come from the professionals in the religion of Christianity. It seems they are threatened by a message of freedom and grace, which in their perspective might just take the power and authority out of their message and out of their pulpit. To me, it is sad. They should be the ones to see, to understand, and believe. They should desire to see everyone find true life and freedom in the mercy of Jesus Christ. They should be the ones who desire to see the shackles and weight of a works-based form of Christianity abandoned. But instead, they resist Him. And this breaks my heart. Let's look at the final verse in this passage, John 1:28. This incident took place at Bethany, a village east of the Jordan River, where John was baptizing. Why do you think John made a point of telling us the location of where John the Baptist was doing his baptizing thing? Again, don't miss out on the detail. John put it in there for a reason. Most scholars believe that John was baptizing on the east side of the Jordan River, the territory that's just 12 miles above Jericho. And this is believed to be the crossing location of the children of Israel when they first entered the land. In fact, Bethany means ferry house or crossing place. And if this is accurate, what a powerful word picture that's being communicated to us. He's saying John the Baptist is providing the crossing place, the ferry to bridge, you know, through baptism for the one, you know, for the person who wants to ready his heart or her heart for the coming of the Lord and for entry into the true promised land of rest and peace, which is found in relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the picture John was painting by baptizing there. He's saying, come in, enter the true promised land, the true place of rest. Come soon, you'll see the one who comes after me, who is greater than me. You'll see the one within whom you will find life. We'll stop here and let you muse on this concept of true rest and peace in Jesus Christ. Notice I did not say rest and peace in Christianity. Rest and peace is not found in a system. It is not found in a religion. It is only found in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for just how brilliantly you've put together this book of John with all its detail and just all the stories within the stories that communicate so much to us. I just pray that we would not miss it, that we would be able to dwell on it and absorb what you have for us, and that it would just burn in our hearts and desire, you know, within us to know more, learn more, and just see the whole picture. So we just ask that your Spirit would lead us throughout the week as we read, throughout the week as we study, and just guide us as we go forward. In Jesus' name, amen.